Welcome to this Abide Discovery session. You know, you sit down, open your Bible, and maybe you land on this terrifying vision of multi-headed beasts in Revelation.
Right, or maybe you stumble onto a really sharp, demanding warning in the Gospels.
Yeah, and your heart just sinks. You stare at the page thinking, I want to follow God, but I have absolutely no idea what this even means.
It's a tough spot. The words feel less like an invitation and, well, more like a locked door.
Exactly.
Yeah.
But today, we are exploring a framework from our Abide 100 course materials that actually unlocks that door. We're looking at something called the literal guardrail.
And that's so important because that feeling of being locked out of the text, I mean, almost every reader experiences that at some point, but it is definitely not where God wants you to stay.
No, definitely not.
He didn't give us his word to confuse us or make us feel inadequate. If we look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 through 17, we get this foundational anchor. It says, "All scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped, having been thoroughly equipped for every good work."
So we are dealing with absolute truth here.
We are. And because it's absolute truth, it deserves to be received exactly as the author intended, which means we need a reliable way to understand it.
Right. And understanding it is really just the starting line.
Mm-hmm.
Looking through our notes, the whole Abide program is built around three essential action pairs.
Mm-hmm.
We want to meditate and obey.
Yeah.
We want to study and apply.
Yeah.
And we want to hear and do.
Mm-hmm.
But the reality is we cannot correctly apply what we haven't accurately understood.
No, we can't.
So to actually do those three pairs, we need a structure. Mm-hmm. Our materials use this idea of a guardrail, but I also kind of like to think of it like a trellis for a young vine.
Oh, I like that.
Yeah, like if you just leave a vine on the ground, it struggles in the dirt. It needs that wooden trellis to cling to so it can grow upward. The structure isn't a restrictive cage. It's an empowering tool that lifts the plant toward the light so it can bear fruit.
Yeah, without a framework, our Bible reading just drifts off the road.
Exactly.
That trellis analogy perfectly captures the spirit of this framework. And the specific tool we're focusing on today is the literal guardrail.
So how do we define that?
The core definition here is taking the Bible's words at face value to find the author's intended meaning. We're essentially stepping out of the way.
Okay.
We stop trying to bend the text to say what we want it to say, and instead we humbly ask what God actually meant to communicate to the original audience.
I need to process that word literal for a second, though, because my modern brain immediately jumps to a really specific expectation.
Sure.
Like, when you say we should read the Bible literally, my mind assumes we mean reading it like a morning newspaper or, you know, a science textbook.
Expecting mathematical exactness.
Right. But if I take that approach, I'm going to end up completely lost. There are trees clapping their hands in the Psalms. There are dragons and prophetic visions. Reading those like a biology textbook feels...
It's a recipe for frustration.
Yeah. It just doesn't work.
And that is exactly where the modern reader often drifts off the road. Reading the text literally in a biblical sense does not mean flattening every book into a dry scientific manual.
Yeah.
It means reading the text according to its literary genre. You have to remember, the Bible isn't just one book. It's a divine library written over thousands of years.
A library, right.
Yeah. If you walk into your local public library and pull a volume of poetry off the shelf, you don't read it with the same expectations you bring to an encyclopedia.
That makes a lot of sense.
The literal guardrail means we respect the rules of the genre. A historical narrative is read as history. A poem is read as a poem. A personal letter is read as a letter.
Okay, applying that library concept, if I'm reading Psalms, I'm pulling a book off the poetry shelf. Let's look at Psalm chapter 19, verse 14, where God is called a rock. Now, intuitively, we know God isn't a physical chunk of granite.
No, he's not.
But the literal truth that he is this unmoving, unbreakable source of safety and shelter is communicated entirely through that poetic metaphor.
Yes.
The poetry doesn't hide the truth. It actually delivers a deeper literal truth than just saying God is stable. It evokes the feeling of hiding behind a massive stone during a desert storm.
Precisely. Ancient Jewish literature was designed as meditation literature. It was meant to be turned over and over in the mind.
Which ties directly into our goal to meditate and obey.
It really does. The genre signals that the author is reaching for a vivid metaphor to convey something just too profound for ordinary clinical language.
Mm.
The literal guardrail honors the creativity of the author. It recognizes that God chose to use art to communicate reality.
Okay, I can see how metaphor gets to a literal truth in a poem. but my brain trips up when a verse sounds like a strict binding rule, especially in wisdom literature.
What do you mean?
Like, if I read the book of Proverbs without respecting the genre, it feels like I'm signing a mathematical contract with God. Take Proverbs chapter 22, verse 6.
Ah, okay.
Train up a child according to his way. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. That is a really heavy verse for a lot of parents.
It carries immense weight. And the danger of reading that without our guardrail is exactly what you just described. We turn a proverb into a contractual formula.
Right. Like, we input X amount of church attendance and Y amount of family prayer.
Yeah.
And we expect God to guarantee Z outcome for the child.
Yeah. Which means if a grown child eventually walks away from their faith, a parent who read that verse as a strict guarantee might completely lose their own faith.
Because they'd think God broke his promise.
Exactly. But when we apply the literal guardrail and identify the genre as wisdom literature, the entire landscape shifts. A proverb is not a legal guarantee.
So what is it then?
It's a general principle, forged from observing how life operates under God's design. It highlights the profound formative power of early instruction. By respecting the genre, we receive it as a powerful guiding principle.
So it encourages us to parent intentionally.
Right, without taking on the crushing burden of ultimate control over another human being's free will. Recognizing the genre actually protects our faith from false expectations while keeping us close to the author's true intent.
So understanding genre protects us from turning wisdom into rigid contracts. But what happens when Jesus himself uses extreme, shocking language?
That's a great question.
Because the Gospels are full of moments where Jesus says things that sound terrifying if you aren't using this framework. I'm looking at Matthew chapter 18, verses 8 through 9.
Oh, yeah.
Jesus says, "And if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. And if your eye causes you to stumble, tear it out and throw it from you."
That is one of the most jarring passages in the New Testament. And it's a perfect test case for why we need these interpretive tools.
Because without this guardrail, this reads like a horror movie.
It does.
If I'm approaching this with a flat, scientific literalism, completely ignoring the way ancient rabbis taught, I'd have to conclude that God requires physical self-mutilation to achieve holiness.
But our broader source material, the rest of Scripture, shows us that God cares deeply for the physical body he created. So how do we reconcile this?
Right.
The literal tool Jesus is utilizing here is hyperbole. It is vivid, intentional exaggeration. Jesus is not asking for your physical hand or your physical eye.
So the literal guardrail protects us from actual self-mutilation on one side.
Yeah, but it also protects us from something equally dangerous on the other side.
Which is?
Casual indifference.
You mean the tendency to read a hard teaching, say, oh, Jesus is just exaggerating, and then completely brush it off without changing our behavior.
Exactly. If we dismiss the hyperbole, we miss the literal truth he is communicating. And the true intended meaning here is about the absolute severe seriousness of sin. Jesus uses extreme language because the spiritual stakes are life and death. He's calling for radical, unsentimental obedience. He's saying that whatever is causing you to fall away from God needs to be removed from your life, no matter how painful or costly that removal might feel in the moment.
And here's where I think this connects beautifully to the Abide program's focus on joy.
How so?
Well, that kind of radical obedience isn't meant to be a looming threat. It's the actual path to flourishing. Cutting out destructive habits, taking those drastic steps to remove sin from your life, that is how you enter into abundant life.
Yes.
Jesus is essentially saying, your wholeness matters more than your comfort. I want you fully alive. It's a grace-empowered action.
That is exactly the heart of the matter. Obedience is always a pathway to blessing. The framework helps us hear the intense urgency Jesus intended so we can take action without retreating into fear or apathy. We hear the warning and we respond with life-giving obedience.
Okay, so we've navigated extreme language. But our notes bring up another scenario where people often just throw their hands up and close the Bible in frustration.
What's that?
What happens when the text seems to argue with itself? How does respecting the genre keep us from getting derailed by apparent contradictions?
We see this most frequently in wisdom literature. Let's turn to Proverbs chapter 26, verses 4 through 5. Verse 4 says, "Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you yourself also be like him."
Okay, so the command is clearly, stay silent.
But look at the very next line, verse 5. "Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes."
So they're sitting right next to each other.
Yeah.
"Do not answer a fool," immediately followed by "answer a fool."
Yeah.
If I'm reading this as a universal binding legal code like a traffic law, I am staring at a direct contradiction. I can't both speak and stay silent at the same time.
And that tension is exactly why the author placed them side by side. Wisdom literature is not a binary rulebook. It's an invitation to relational discernment. These verses give us two sides of a very real human tension.
Reminds me of cooking. Yeah, like a master chef knows exactly when a complex soup needs a heavy pinch of salt to bring out the flavor, and they also know when adding salt would completely ruin the dish.
Oh, I see.
Both decisions, to salt or not to salt, are entirely correct depending on the specific moment and the ingredients in the pot. The wisdom isn't in a rigid rule. The wisdom is knowing which situation you are currently in.
That is a beautiful analogy for wisdom literature. If answering a foolish argument is only going to drag you down into someone else's anger and bitterness, the wisdom is to withhold the salt. Stay silent.
Right.
But if your silence will be interpreted as agreement and only inflate their arrogance, then the situation requires you to speak up. The literal guardrail calls us to deep discernment. It forces us to examine our own motives and ask, am I speaking just to win an argument, or am I speaking to genuinely benefit this situation?
It really changes our relationship with the text. God isn't just handing us a prepackaged drive-through answer for every single human interaction.
No, he's not.
He is using the text to form us into people of deep discernment. It's teaching us to fish, rather than just handing us the fish.
It's forming our character, yeah. And while we've seen how this framework resolves confusion in parables and proverbs, our sources point out that it does something even more beautiful when we look at the New Testament epistles.
Okay.
It actually rescues our favorite promises from becoming shallow cultural slogans.
Wait, I see where this is going in the notes. We're talking about bridging the ancient there and then to the here and now.
Yes.
Let's look at Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. Verse 13 is probably one of the most famous sentences in the modern world. I can do all things through him who strengthens me.
It's ubiquitous.
It really is. We use it as this ultimate self-empowerment slogan. It's the verse you quote when you want to win a football championship or close a massive sales deal or, you know, run a marathon. It gets treated like a blank check for human achievement.
It does.
But when we apply our framework, when we remember the genre is an ancient personal letter, we have to look at the historical context of the author.
And the historical context completely shatters that hustle culture application. Paul wrote this epistle from a first century Roman prison.
Why?
Yeah. Based on historical sources, these prisons were not modern correctional facilities. They were often dark, damp, subterranean holding cells.
That's grim.
It was. Prisoners were chained, exposed to the cold, and entirely dependent on outside friends bringing them food just to avoid starvation. Paul is writing from a place of intense physical deprivation, not from a victory podium.
Which completely changes the meaning of, I can do all things. If he is writing that while starving in a dark cell, then doing all things isn't about scoring a touchdown.
Right.
In verse 12, right before the famous quote, he explicitly says he has learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, of having abundance and suffering need.
Exactly. When Paul says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me, he is not making a declaration of unlimited human capacity to achieve your wildest dreams.
Nope.
He is making a radical declaration of endurance. He's saying that through Christ's strength, he can endure any circumstance, even starvation, even imprisonment, without losing his joy or his faith.
Honestly, that actual context-driven meaning is so much more profound than the coffee mug slogan.
It really is.
A promise of unlimited capability sounds great until you hit a wall in life that you simply cannot climb over, or you experience a profound loss that you cannot fix. If the verse means, Jesus helps me win, what happens when you lose?
Yeah, that's the problem.
But a promise of endurance, the promise that Christ will sustain you and give you the strength to remain content even when you are in the deepest, darkest valley, that is a fiercely hopeful, grace-filled truth.
It rescues the verse. When we use the literal guardrail to let the passage say what Paul actually said, we uncover a truth robust enough to actually live in. It meets us in our real, messy, painful human struggles. We realize God isn't promising us a friction-free life. He is promising us his sustaining presence.
That brings up a really important question for anyone listening right now.
What's that?
Applying these tools, checking the genre, researching the historical context of a Roman prison, reading the surrounding verses. It might sound a bit academic.
Sure, it can.
It might sound like a heavy burden, as if you have to figure all of this out purely by your own intellectual willpower. Do we have to do this alone?
Absolutely not. And this is the most encouraging part of the Abide program's core conviction. We do not approach the Bible relying solely on human intellect.
Okay.
In John chapter 14, verses 25 through 26, Jesus promises the Holy Spirit as our advocate and teacher. He says, "But the advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." We also see in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 through 14, that the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God, to help us understand what has been freely given to us.
That changes the entire landscape of study and apply. We aren't just engaging in a cold academic exercise. Yeah. We're actively partnering with the living author of the text.
Yes, we are.
The guardrails provide the necessary structure. They are the trellis. But the Holy Spirit is the life and the sap that actually flows through the vine. We bring the tools to the text, but it is God who brings the illumination. He wants to reveal himself to you even more than you want to know him.
That is exactly right. The ultimate goal of this framework isn't to make you a trivia expert on ancient Near Eastern literature. The goal is intimacy with God.
Right.
There is a beautiful Hebrew concept called asherei. It's often translated simply as blessed, but it carries a much richer intensity.
Like what?
It signifies the deep, resonant joy, the profound contentment, and the absolute flourishing that comes to a person who builds their life on what God actually said and who walks in it. Obedience to the true meaning of the word is the direct path to this flourishing.
We see that promise of flourishing so clearly in James chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of freedom, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this man will be blessed in what he does.
The operative phrase in that passage is looks intently. We aren't called to casually glance at the text. We are called to look intently.
Yeah.
The literal guardrail is the tool that makes that intent gaze possible. It trains us to slow down, to respect the genre, and to see what God actually placed there, rather than what our modern culture wishes were there. And it is the truth of what is actually there that transforms us.
As we wrap up this session, I want to leave you with a new thought to mull over this week as you approach your reading.
Yeah.
We've talked a lot about the different genres, poetry, wisdom, historical narrative, personal epistles. If God chose to use 66 different books spanning all these distinct literary styles written across diverse cultures and thousands of years just to communicate with us, well, what does that breathtaking variety tell us about him?
That's a great question to ponder.
Think about how much he must value human creativity and the full spectrum of the human experience. He didn't just drop a sterile list of rules from the sky. He met us in our poetry when we grieve, in our narratives when we remember, and in our letters when we struggle.
The diversity of the biblical library is proof of God's desire to relate to us in every season of the human condition.
Thank you for joining us for this Abide Discovery session. Remember the core rhythm we are building together. Meditate and obey. Study and apply. Hear and do.
Hear and do.
This is how we abide in Christ, and this is how we demonstrate our love for God. Bring the tools to the text this week, trust the Holy Spirit to guide you, and may you find deep, lasting joy as you discover what the author intended all along. We will see you next time.